Thank you, Brother Bob. Yes, I have many fond memories of the times that we've spent talking, visiting, getting to know each other. And it's meant a lot to me. And I enjoy working with Bob on Board of Publications. It's an honor that I never really expected to receive, to be able to be on that board. And it's a wonder. I wish you could see what goes on, because it's a very spiritual experience to discuss the things of the Lord and the things that we produce for the benefit of the church. I greet you all this evening in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. I greet those of you who are on the live stream. I'm thankful that we have that avenue, that we can serve those who are either not able to get out, or those who are in remote areas that don't have a congregation to visit with. And I thank you for being here and for making the effort to be here on this chilly night. I'd like to begin by reading from the Gospel according to John, the 18th chapter, beginning at the 33rd verse. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Sayest thou that I am a king? Interesting that he answers questions with questions. Sayest thou that I am a king? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And that's what I'd like to discuss this evening. What is truth? What's the meaning of the word? What are some basic truths? And why this is important in our lives? What is truth? The founders of our country understood God's word. And in the great document declaring the independence of this country from the country of England in 1776, they relied on God's word and their understanding of God's word and the truths that are found in there to write this document. And they started out by saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Truth is self-evident. Truth is its own evidence. Truth is its own proof. You can't prove something is true any more than you can prove that 2 + 2 = 4. You can show it. You can take 2 pennies and put on the table, and you can put 2 more pennies on the table, and you can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. 2 pennies + 2 pennies = 4 pennies. I can demonstrate it. I can use that in many things that I do. I can use that truth. I can explain that truth to other people. But it's not anything that can or needs to be proven. It's self evident. It is its own evidence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. All lives are precious in the eyes of God, whether they're old people, young people, people yet to be born. All those lives are equally valuable in the eyes of God. And this is something that is, it's interesting that they saw fit and they saw the need to declare this in this document. Because they came out of a country that had a king. And when there are a king, when there's a king, there are people who are subject to that king. And there are people who are slaves to that king. And so right from the beginning, they wanted to express their understanding that God's word tells them that all men are created equal. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 10, verse 34, starting at 34, or it is 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," meaning he doesn't place one person above another. In the eyes of God, all men are created equal. Romans 2:11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Alma chapter 1, 46, "And they did not set their hearts upon riches. Therefore, they were liberal to all, both old and young, both bond and free, both male and female, whether out of the church or in the church, having no respect to persons as to those who stood in need." We are all equal in the eyes of God. And this is a basic truth. Can I prove it? No. It doesn't need to be proven. It is true. And they are endowed by their Creator. They're recognizing in this founding document, which was essentially a political statement, this was not a sermon. This was a message from a group of men on this continent to the King of England. And he's saying all men are created equal and all men are endowed by their Creator. God has given us something. We are blessed by God. We are directed by God. We're inspired by Him. 1 Peter 2, 15, 16. "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free men, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." God makes us free. He has endowed with us freedom for the purpose of serving Him with that freedom, so freely holding up His name, freely meeting together to encourage each other to study His word, to put His word to work in our lives, to help each other, to hold each other up, and to help those around us. All men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Rights, the rights to do things. And that those rights are unalienable. Those rights cannot be taken away. Because they are truth. They are truth that God has given us these things. And what God gives, man cannot take away. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty, freedom, freedom from bondage, freedom from bondage of other people, freedom of bondage from other countries, freedom from the bondage of sin. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has freed us from the bondage of sin. He has not freed us from temptation, but he's freed us from being slaves to sin. He has made the way open whereby we can escape from that bondage, that we can escape from the bondage of sin, that we can turn to him and do his holy will and be blessed by him. The Lord has given us certain unalienable rights, rights that cannot be taken away from us. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The right to life. Like I said, all human life is precious. And each one of us has that life within us. And each one of us has the right to not have that life taken away from us. Including, as I said before, those people who have not yet entered this world, not yet born, still being carried in their mother's womb. That life has every much right to exist as we do. Liberty, freedom, freedom from bondage. That is a right that we have. We have a right to be free. We have a right to not be enslaved. That we have the right to control our own lives and our own destinies. Directed, of course, by the Spirit of the Lord. And the pursuit of happiness. You can use that word for good or for bad. But we know what the Lord means when he's talking about happiness. 2 Nephi 1, verse 115. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. It is a right that God has given us to have joy in our lives. That joy of knowing that we have Christ in our life. That we are on that path that leads to eternal life with him and his Father in heaven. The joy of knowing that what we're doing is right and proper and good. The joy of knowing that we're not under condemnation, either of Adam's sin or anyone else's sin. We're responsible for our own salvation. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He wants our life to be filled with the joy that comes from him, from the joy that comes from obedience to his commands. This is a right that cannot be taken away from us, that's given to us by our Heavenly Father. So let's Let's talk a little bit about some of the attributes of truth. Truth is timeless. Or I should say, if something is considered to be truth, then it doesn't matter if we're talking about in the Bible times, in our times, in the future. Something that's true is always true. 2 plus 2 is always 4. It's cold outside. It's true right now. But in a few months, we're not going to be saying that. Because it's not going to be cold outside. It's going to be warm outside, finally. So it's correct to say it's cold outside. But the truth of the matter is, our climate changes all the time. Truth is timeless. Psalms 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. God's truth is always true, always has been, and always will be. Well, there are people that say, well, I have my personal truth. And you can have your personal truth. You can believe what you want to believe. I can believe what I want to believe. Well, just because you believe it doesn't make it true. We don't... we don't believe that God's word is true because we believe it's true. God's word is true whether we believe it or not. Personal truth is a falsehood. If you have your own truth, if you have your own truth, then you are your own God. If we believe in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, God of Christ, then we believe his truth. And it's true because it's self-evident. It's true because it's true. I know it's circular, but it is. Truth is universal. It's true here. It's true in Phoenix. It's true in Mexico. It's true in Africa. It's true on the moon. It's true through all eternity. It's true everywhere. Something that's true is true everywhere. Truth is true for all mankind. It's true for everybody. If it's not true for everybody, then it's not truth in the sense that we're discussing, what's sometimes referred to as universal truth or eternal truth or absolute truth. It's true for everyone, everywhere, always. Truth by necessity must be external to the individual. Otherwise, it's my truth, or your truth, or Bob's truth. Truth has to be external. Truth has to come from outside the individual. And it requires a standard. Just like there are standards for time and temperature and distance. A fluid ounce of water always weighs an ounce. That's a standard. So, what is our standard for truth? Milo, what's our standard for truth?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, absolutely. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's our standard. That's our standard of faith. That's our standard of truth, is the Word of God. And it's timeless. It's universal. And it's for all mankind. So I said before, truth cannot be proven and requires no proof. Truth cannot be proven and requires no proof. And truth is not an opinion. Sometimes when I'm teaching, a student might ask me, well, what is your opinion of such and such a scripture or such and such a situation? So my opinion is worthless. My opinion is absolutely no value. The only thing that's of value is, what does God say about it? Let's go to His Word and find out. I want to read a few truths, a few examples of truth. This is one of the clearest ones. The beauty of the Book of Mormon is its clarity. In Mosiah chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, believe in God. That's kind of your number one truth. We start from there. And if you haven't cleared that hurdle yet, then you have a little bit of work to do. But that's okay, because we're all on different places in the path. There's one path. A lot of people on the path. Some are just entering. Others are pretty far down the path. But it starts by believing that God exists. Believe that He is, and that He created all things, both in heaven and earth. Believe that He hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. He has all wisdom, all truth. All truth comes from God. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things that which the Lord can comprehend. One of the frailties of mankind is that we want to know everything. We're an inquisitive creature, which that's good, because that inspires us to study and to learn and to find out about things. But we never know it all. I spent 4 years studying engineering, and the first couple of semesters, I learned a lot. But then I started learning that there's so much more I don't know. And every semester, to peel back the layers of understanding of how engineering works, how in reality, how nature works. And you just keep peeling back the layers, and there's more underneath. And there's more that needs to be understood, and there's more to realize you don't know. I don't know it all yet. I never will. But that doesn't stop me from continuing to learn. I love to learn about stuff. How do things work? How does God's word work? What does God's word mean? I don't think there's anyone in here who hasn't come to the realization that every time they read the scriptures and read a passage of scripture, you find out more. You see more in those words. There is a depth of knowledge and wisdom and truth in God's word that I don't think we ever get to the bottom of it all. And that's the beauty of it. That's the joy of studying God's word, is things unfolding in a wonderful and a marvelous way. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. What a wonderful gift God has given us, the gift of repentance, the gift of being able to come face to face with our shortcomings and go to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I need your help to overcome this weakness in my life. And he's willing to forgive us. And he's willing to encourage us to continue down that path of righteousness that leads to eternal life. And now, if you believe all these things, see that you do them. We can have faith. We can believe God's word. We can believe that God exists. We can believe that he will forgive us of our sins. But he expects us to continue toward perfection. He expects us to grow in righteousness and understanding, to not be complacent with where we are in life, in our spiritual life, but rather to strive to be a better person every day. See that you do them. See that we take these truths, which we can declare, and put them to work in our lives. Second Nephi 1:115 through 1:18, and I read a little of this. I'm going to read the whole passage. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. Of course, this was written prior to the coming of Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. But there's a truth here that Christ would redeem mankind from the fall of Adam, that mankind would no longer be condemned because of Adam's sin. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever. That liberty, that freedom that we were talking about. They become free forever, knowing good from evil. If we don't know that something is wrong, then we're not going to resist doing it. If we don't know that something is a sin, we're not going to avoid it. But he's given us that knowledge, and he's given us the way to escape from that bondage, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and the last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. He's not going to force us to do anything. Nobody can force us to do anything, whether it's right or wrong. We do what we want to do because we want to do it. And so what's important is our motivation. Why are we doing what we do? What is it that is acting upon me to make me do something? It's my own thoughts. You know, and that's really the whole story of the Sermon on the Mount, is that Christ enumerates some of the Ten Commandments and said, these are the attitudes that I want you to have in order to be free from these things. It's all about what we think about and the decisions that we make. And what is our truth? What is the truth that we use to compare something that we see to what our response to that and our action to that should be? And so the only time we're going to be acted upon is at the judgment day, when we're face to face with the Lord and we're confronted with our own sinful nature. Here's some truth found in 3 Nephi chapter 5, verses 32 through 34. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, I will declare unto you my doctrine. Now, here's some serious clarity here. There's no ambiguity. It's not, what is he talking about here? I don't understand. It's as clear as a bell. And this is my doctrine, and it's the doctrine which the Father hath given unto me. And so even Christ is saying, my standard is my Father, God, the Creator. And I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me. And this is really very important. It took me a long time to sort out that sentence. But what Christ is saying is, knowing full well that he is the Son of God and that we know he's the Son of God, but he said, what I'm telling you is verified by my Father, God, in his word. And what I and my Father say are verified by the Holy Spirit. So I'm telling you, my Father is telling you, and the Holy Spirit enters into your heart and convicts you and convinces you of these things. All the way back in the Old Testament, it says that all things are verified by two or three witnesses. Here are three witnesses. And I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they which shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's it. That's the doctrine of Christ. And it's plain, it's easy to read, it's simple to understand. We don't need volumes of liturgical textbooks to explain the gospel of Christ, to explain his doctrine. Repent, believe, repent, and be baptized. Everything else falls under that umbrella. This is truth. It's not something you can prove. It's not something that needs to be proven. It is true because God said it. Here's another account of truth. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Well, right there we have an example of truth, that Christ is the master of men. If he sees fit to walk on water, to make a point, he can do that. We're not too good at walking on water ourselves, but Christ can do it. And if Christ really wanted me to walk on water, he would grant to me that ability, as we'll see. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. They thought it must be some ghost, some spirit, some something, because people don't walk on water. And so they were looking for some other explanation for why they saw Christ walking on water. It can't be him. It must be something else. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And they undoubtedly recognized his voice and saw that voice coming from a human being. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." I wonder if he really knew what he was asking. He was saying, prove to me it's you. Let me walk on the water. I wonder if he really expected to be able to walk on the water. If it were me, I would have stepped out of that boat thinking, I'm going to drown. So that I would have to assume there was a certain amount of faith on Peter's part, that he'd actually be able to do it. Or maybe he was convinced that it wasn't Christ and he fully expected to go under the water. I don't know. And when Peter came down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So he was undoubtedly convinced at that point in time, yeah, I'm walking on water. I can do this. This answered my question. Yes, it is him. I'm walking on water. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. What was it that kept him from continuing to walk on the water? His fear. And fear is not of God. So to begin with, he must not have been afraid. Sort of answers my question. He probably really did think he could walk on the water. And he wasn't afraid to try. But when the wind and the waves started up, when the going got tough, his faith faltered. And he was afraid. And he started to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt? You were doing it. You were walking. But your faith couldn't hold you up when the going got rough. That's kind of the lesson of this. Is that it's easy to praise God and to love Jesus and to share his word when everything is going great. But can we do that when the going gets rough? Can we hold on to our faith even when life gets kind of bleak? Some 18 years ago now, I think, I was diagnosed with cancer. And that was pretty rough. Because I didn't really know. Well, I had no idea how things were going to proceed. I didn't know if my life was going to be shortened, if I was going to be cured, or what. It was a potentially dark time in my life. But the Lord touched me and my wife and this congregation. And I had hope that, whatever happened was going to be okay. I didn't know of a surety that I would be cured, or that the cancer would at least temporarily be halted, if I would live another 5 years, 10 years, 18 years. But without that hope, it would have just been a miserable time. And, you know, I can still picture in my mind, it was a beautiful June day. I had undergone surgery for the removal of the cancer. And after a day or two of not doing anything, I decided it's time to go outside. Just walk around. I remember the feeling that I had of walking around underneath the apple trees. I think maybe the peach trees were still alive. and just being thankful for the gift of life. Coming to a realization of how precious life is and how important it is to cherish that and to make the best of it and to be the best person I could possibly be. I don't know that I'm all that great a guy, but at least I was touched by the Spirit to make that effort, to make that mind change, to really make the best of the life that God had given me. And like I say, it's been 18 years. We all have that opportunity. We don't have to wait for some life-threatening situation. Tomorrow morning is a great time. Tonight it's a great time. Right now is a great time to decide, I want to be closer to God. I have a client, known him for a number of years. We've never really spoken about religion, I don't think. But we've spent a lot of time together. And so he knows what kind of person I am. And I think it was a week and a half ago, he was in the shop, and we got finished taking care of our business, instrument business, and he stopped and he kind of got sort of a faraway look in his eye, and he said, I've really been thinking a lot lately. And he didn't even know how to say what he was thinking about. He said, but I've been thinking about, you've heard people say this, the guy upstairs. You know, I don't know why some people are hesitant to use God's name. And he said, I don't know anything about God. But I feel like he's drawing me towards him. That there's something about this that I need to know. And this is a grown man that has grown children. And he's coming to that realization. He wanted to know if I could help him know more about God. Well, what a gift. What an opportunity. What an example of the need to always be ready to share the hope that lies within us. That I now have a responsibility for the welfare of this man's soul. I would ask for your prayers for this, because it's an awesome responsibility. It's a joy but it's a responsibility. O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Did Jesus prove to them that he was the Son of God? No, I don't believe so. They could have seen all of this and said, oh, this was a bad dream. This didn't really happen. He was probably standing on a rock. You know, any number of excuses that you could come up with for this. But the Holy Spirit revealed unto them that Jesus was the Son of God. Since truth is constant and timeless, it's not made up, it's not decided by a conference or a committee or a group of people or the board of publications. Truth is revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because it's always there. It's not like my friend suddenly discovered something. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that there was something important about God that he needed to know. Isaiah 28:13. But the word of God was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. We don't get it all at once. I don't think we couldn't take it. It would just, our poor little minds would just explode. And so God reveals to us what we need to know at any given time in our spiritual journey. And then he gives us a little more. And he gives us a little more. And we see that it's bottomless. We're never going to get there. We're never going to get it all. But little by little by little, we draw closer to a perfect understanding of God's will for our lives. Now, Isaiah's talking about a people who weren't willing to learn, weren't willing to accept that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. He's upbraiding the elders and the scribes and the teachers, and saying, you're perverting my word. You're not accepting what I'm trying to tell you. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. They've perverted God's law and allowed lies to control their thoughts and their beliefs and their understandings. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, for he that believeth shall not make haste. Sean, who is this cornerstone? Jesus Christ. He's telling them there is a truth that's coming that is going to be undeniable if you're willing to open your heart. And it will be the cornerstone. It will be the beginning of the building, not of a physical temple that they worshiped, but a spiritual temple, a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Speaking of people of this nature, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 12, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. There's an old saying, nature abhors a vacuum. If there's a vacuum someplace, air is just dying to get in there and fill it up. If there's a spiritual void, a spiritual vacuum, Satan is just waiting to get in there and fill it up. If you reject the truth, then you've created a spiritual vacuum in your soul. And Satan is just waiting to fill that vacuum with lies. John 8, 31 through 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What did he say? If you continue in my word. That truth of Jesus Christ is revealed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it comes off of the words on the page. It's there for us to read. If we're willing to open our hearts to it and accept it and believe it and put it to work in our lives, then we will be free from the bondage of sin. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? I can only imagine the disciples. They're with Christ daily for a few years. And he hears them preaching daily. And he talks to them and tells them things and tells them what's going to happen. And I can only imagine how difficult it was to sort all this out, because it's way past line upon line, precept upon precept. There's a whole bucket load dumped on top of your head. And I'm sure it was difficult. And some things, things didn't necessarily sink in, I think. And that's why Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know how to get there. But Jesus was kind. He didn't just upbraid him for not understanding. Jesus saith unto him. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus was from the beginning. Jesus exists now. And Jesus will always exist. Everywhere. In the hearts of every man who accepts him. Man, woman, black, white, bond or free. He's everywhere, to everyone, forever. Jesus is the truth. Thank you for your time. God bless you each.
As listening, or while listening, the thought came to me. If we know of a surety, or if we know of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, do we have the joy of having the truth inside us?